Esther chapter 9, let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we love you, we thank you just for your grace, your mercy, your love in our lives. I thank you, God, for just your Holy Spirit. And I pray tonight as we even consider his role in our lives a bit this evening, I pray, Father, that you would just have a special word this evening for Calvary Vista. Minister your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever wondered why people get into an elevator and when they do, everybody stops talking and they all look forward and, you know, just kind of stare at you? Have you ever wondered that? Oftentimes I've been tempted when I'm the last person to get on the elevator to stand facing everybody, you know, and just kind of stare at them or start singing or something, you know, but you know, why is that? I mean, it does seem like there is some elevator protocol. People get in and they stop talking, their hands go to their sides. Why do they do that? Well, perhaps this is where it originated. There's a law on the books in New York City that states it's illegal in New York to speak to a person while riding in an elevator, and you must fold your hands while looking forward. Perhaps that's where it started, and it just kind of spread throughout all of the country and probably the world, because I've been in other countries and they do that there as well. You know, there's a lot of obscure, rather bizarre laws on the books in this country. For instance, in Texas, it's against the law to sell your eyeballs, okay? Just in case you were thinking about doing that to get some extra Christmas money this year, you don't want to do that in Texas, okay? It's against the law to do that. Here's another one in Washington State. You can be fined and arrested for harassing Bigfoot, okay? Now think about that for a moment, okay? They are kind of weird up in the Northwest. I lived up there. Portland's motto is keep Portland weird. And you know, up in Seattle, it's kind of that way as well. And so they actually believe there's a Bigfoot, okay? Because they have a law against you can't harass them. Here's another one. In Alabama, bear wrestling is prohibited. For everybody who has those pet bears, you know, WWBF in Alabama, okay? You can't do that. Here's one more. In Ohio, policemen are allowed to bite a dog if they think it will calm the dog down. Think about that. Dog, you know, is there, he's barking, the police gets in a headlock and bites it, you know, because he wants to calm it down. But laws are necessary in any well-oriented society, and it's one of the great stabilizing influences amongst people and nations. But if laws are not grounded in general principles and they just address current crisis or even a narrow concern, they become ludicrous and counterproductive. Well, throughout the book of Esther, we have seen that King Xerxes confronted every single situation with the issuing of a new decree, of a new law. For instance, in chapter 1, we saw when there was marital defiance, when his wife Vashti wouldn't come in, what did he do? He issued a law, and the law stated that all the women throughout Persia needed to obey their husbands, and it was against the law for a wife to reject her husband. There were laws about the consumption of alcohol. And then the big law we saw a couple of weeks ago, that this wicked guy by the name of Haman issued this decree and got the king to sign on the dotted line to put it into law where it couldn't be revoked, it couldn't be overturned, that all of the Jews throughout the province of Persia, all 127 provinces, were to be annihilated. And then we saw last week when Esther and Mordecai come on the scene and she finally reveals that she's a Jew, and now the king has a problem because he can't overturn that edict. So what does he do? He issues another law, allows Esther and Mordecai to write another law that sort of supersedes that one, where the Jewish people were able to defend themselves on that day. Well, as we come to chapter 9, That day of doom has arrived. And we read in verse 1, "Now in the 12th month, that is the month of Adar, on the 13th day, the time came for the king's command and his decree to be executed. And on the day that the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, the opposite occurred, in that the Jews themselves overpowered those who hated them." So 9 months have passed now from the time that Mordecai is appointed, he's rewarded, he's given the royal robes, and he's now the new prime minister in Persia. He takes Haman's place, and now that dreadful day has finally arrived, this anticipated day when the edicts of the command were to be carried out. These two conflicting edicts that were commanded for that one particular day, and the historical record is following the Jewish perspective in this. But those who were harboring anti-Semitic sentiments, oh, they were eager for this day. They were looking forward to this day. They were like, all right, this day is finally going to arrive where we can get rid of all the Jews here in Persia. But instead, the tables were turned and the Jews got the upper hand. And we read in verse 2, "The Jews gathered together in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could withstand them because fear of them fell upon all the people and all the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors. And all those doing the king's work helped the Jews because the fear of Mordecai fell upon them." Verse 4, "For Mordecai was great in the king's palace, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent. Thus the Jews defeated all their enemies with the stroke of the sword and with slaughter and destruction, and did what they pleased with those who hated them. And in Shushan the citadel, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men." So in the capital, there were 500. Even with Esther, a Jew, and Mordecai, the Jew, you know, they're in place. There's still 500 men who are anti-Semitic in nature. And then it says, and also Parshan Datha, and it's going to list what basically verse 10 tells us is the 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. They killed, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. I want you to look back at verse 4 for a moment, because I think we see something here that is very, very important and has great application for our lives. You see, not only did they have freedom to fight, not only did the Jewish people have freedom to fight, but they had the power to fight, because we're told, "For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for this man Mordecai became increasingly prominent," or I love the way one other translation puts it, "he grew more and more powerful." Here's what I want you to catch. They were fighting now in the consciousness that the man of power was on their side. Previously, the man of power, Haman, was against them. But now, the man of power, Mordecai, was on their side. And right up to the throne itself, they had the authority to fight. But they also had this dependence upon that power. Now, what's interesting in the application for us in this is throughout the book of Esther, Mordecai is a picture of the Holy Spirit. He's a picture in the life of Esther of how the Holy Spirit works and functions in our lives. We see in the very early in chapter 1 that Mordecai, he's the cousin, he's an older cousin of Esther, but he's caring for her and he's protecting her and he's teaching her and he's guiding her in the ways of Jehovah and in the ways of the God of Israel, so that Esther becomes this very godly young lady living in a very pagan culture. And then we also see that when she comes into the place of now being the the queen, it's Mordecai on that day who comes and he says to her, you know, hey, you need to do something. When the decree from Haman is issued, he's like, you need to do something, for God has put you in this place for such a time as this. And doesn't that, how the Holy Spirit work in our lives in that way, that he convicts us? He convicts us of sin. He convicts us of you know, and just that conviction on our heart, or maybe something that the Lord wants us to do, a step of faith that he wants us to take. And Mordecai is a type of that. And here we see that the people of Israel, the Jewish people, are moving and working through, you know, in the midst of this, you know, battle, in the midst of this enemy that's going to come against them. And they are victorious because they're standing in the authority and the power that was behind Mordecai. And the same thing is told of us, that we stand as believers in this dark world in the power of the Holy Spirit. That we are to stand strong, Paul tells us, in the power of the Lord, and in the strength of the Lord and the power of his might. You know, this is a picture, it's going to go up behind me, that just blew my mind. If they put this picture of this stick, this is a thin stick that was actually driven through or a telephone pole. How'd that happen? Well, a tornado picked it up. It was during a tornado. The tornado picks up the stick and drives it through this telephone pole. Now think about that. If I were to take a little thin stick like that and take the strongest guy, you know, here in this room, I don't know, maybe it would be Garrett down here. You know, he's a strong dude. And I said, here, Garrett, I want you to go outside and drive this through a telephone pole. He'd be like, that's impossible. I can't do that. And he wouldn't be able to do it. It wouldn't work. But there's a picture, true picture. That happened. How did that happen? The only answer is that stick, weak as it is, has been caught up by the power of that tornado, and in the power of that mighty wind, is able to do what it could never do itself. Isn't it remarkable? Isn't it amazing that throughout Scripture, the Bible likens the Holy Spirit to being a wind, to being a breath, to being that wind? You know, we talk about his wind filling our sails, and the idea of the Holy Spirit empowering us to do what God has called us to do. You know, last week we talked about the fact that this law was given, the law that Haman had put into motion, that all the Jews would be annihilated, and that law could not be altered. The king just couldn't change his mind. That was the law of Persia. So there had to be another law that superseded it. And concerning mankind, there's a law. The Bible calls it the law of sin and death. It's what happened when Adam fell, that law, sin entered into the world. But then now there's a new law that Paul writes about in the book of Romans. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that he says in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, has now set us free from the law of sin and death. And here's the thing, church. When we realize that truth and walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, our lives are changed. Paul would go on to say in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now check this out. Who do not walk according to the flesh. In other words, I'm not trying to do my Christianity in my own strength, not walking according to the flesh, but walking according to the Spirit. And we learn that in the power of that new life, the Holy Spirit just continually filling our hearts and continually ministering to us, it's quite possible to do everything that needs to be done. I mean, think about it in this way. There's that person in your life that is hard to love. Well, I've got good news for you. The Bible tells us that the love of God has been shed abroad. It's been poured out, in other words, in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. There's people in situations where I don't have it in me to love, but suddenly God's Spirit moves and he works. By nature, I am not a patient person, but good news if that's you as well, because the Bible tells us that one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit is patience or long suffering. And so as we're yielded to the Holy Spirit and depending upon the Holy Spirit and relying upon the Holy Spirit, these things that we look at in and of ourselves and we think, man, I can't do that and I can't be that and I'm never going to change. He does that work inside of us. But know this, the Holy Spirit will never be like a tornado if all you need is a gentle breeze. But if you need a tornado, that's what he supplies. That through the power of the Holy Spirit is the power to move mountains and change circumstances and overturn kingdoms and overthrow thrones if necessary. And here we see a great example, a great picture of that in the book of Esther. And our need is to learn to walk in the Spirit for whatever is necessary. He supplies us with the power to do that. We read in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8, another great thing as Paul sums up in this whole chapter. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, here's how it happens. Here's how you do. Here's how you begin to walk according to the Spirit. He says, for those who live according to the flesh, they set their mind on the things of the flesh. They're just thinking about fleshly things. And that's not necessarily sinful things, but it's just that I'm always thinking about the realm of the flesh, and I'm completely just ignorant of, you know, the fact that there's God. And God wants to be a part, and he wants to be involved. He wants to teach me and help me raise my kids. And he wants to help me be a good employee. And he wants to help me serve him. But if I'm only thinking about and only focused on the realm of the flesh, I miss that. Paul says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their mind on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, that means fleshly, he says, is death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded is death. And the idea behind that is when you try to live your Christian walk in the power of your flesh, you're going to die. It's not going to work. You're going to get frustrated. But when we are confident in the power of the Holy Spirit, it changes everything. And Paul would go on to say there at the end of Romans chapter 8, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And I love that. Not just conquerors, he says, but more than conquerors. And that's what we see here. They fought in the realization that the man behind the throne is the one from whom their power came. And they defended themselves, but it's interesting, they went no further. In other words, they protected themselves, but they don't carry it to the extreme because it tells us that they didn't take any of the plunder. Now think about this. How did that happen? Throughout the whole province, none of the Jews are taking any of the plunder, any of the spoil. It would have been so natural. That was kind of the norm. When you defeated somebody, you took their stuff. But they don't do that. How did that happen? Answer, an act of God. And we see this incredible unity among the Jews as it relates to this action. And again, that just reminds me of a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit, because we're told again in Galatians that one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. And that's what we see is happening here. Let's pick it up in verse 11. On that day, the number of those who were killed in Shushan, the citadel, was brought to the king. And the king said to Queen Esther, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men in Shushan the citadel, and the 10 sons of Haman. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? So he's not really sure. Now, what is your petition? And it shall be granted to you. Or what is your further request? And it shall be done. And then Esther said, if it pleases the king, let it be granted to the Jews who are in Shushan to do again tomorrow according to today's decree, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on the gallows. Now, again, remember, we talked about last week that the gallows were not like hangman's gallows, like in the Westerns, but it was more they were impaled. They're already dead, but she's saying, can we impale them to just kind of put them up there? 10 sons impaled on the gallows that their dad built, that's sitting in his front yard, so that everybody who looks and sees, they know this is what happens when you oppose the king. when you oppose his queen. And so the king commanded this to be done, and the decree was issued in Shushan, and they hanged Haman's 10 sons. So Esther gets a sense, I think, here that there's still some more that are anti-Semitic, and we're, you know, just kind of worried a little bit that maybe they're going to try an insurrection. She goes, can we have one more day? Now, again, we've seen in our study here in the book of Esther of how Haman and his sons were descendants of the ancient Amalekites. And you remember the Amalekites in Scripture, throughout Scripture, are a type of the flesh. And we saw, and we talked about this in an earlier study, how there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, Saul was told to go into battle against the Amalekites and destroy all of them, but he doesn't. He brings back King Agag of the Amalekites, and he brings him back as sort of his trophy. And the belief is that somewhere along the line, Agag got out and sired a son, and the race continues. But here we see Mordecai, who is also of the tribe of Benjamin, the same tribe as King Saul. Mordecai is going to carry out what his descendant couldn't do, and he completes this judgment against the Amalekites. And again, to me, this is another great illustration of what happens when the Holy Spirit is control of our lives, the flesh is defeated. And we see that happening here. Verse 15. And the Jews who were in Shushan gathered together again on the 14th day of the month of Adar and killed 300 men in Shushan, but they did not lay a hand on the plunder. The remainder of the Jews in the king's provinces gathered together and protected their lives and the rest from their enemies and killed 75,000 of their enemies, but they did not lay hand on the plunder. Again, remarkable. And this was on the 13th day of the month of Adar. And on the 14th of the month, they rested and made it a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Shushan assembled together on the 13th day, as well as on the 14th and the 15th of the month. And they rested and they made it a day of feasting and gladness. And therefore, the Jews of the villages who dwelt in the unwalled town celebrated the 14th day of the month of Adar with gladness and feasting as a holiday and for sending presents to one another. So here we see what would become known as the Feast of Purim. The celebration. Now, Purim is plural for pure. You know, when we want to make something plural, we usually add an S to it. But in Hebrew, they add an IM. So we read in the Bible of the seraphs, the angelic beings that they call the seraph. And in the plural form is the seraphim, or we have the cherub and we have the cherubim. And so here they call it Purim. And pure simply spoke of lots, because that's, if you remember, that's how the day was brought about. This Haman said, okay, you know, we're going to figure out what day we're going to do this, and we're going to cast lots. And the lot happened to fall on that particular day, the 13th day of the month of Adar. And so they call it the Feast of Casting of Lots is basically the name of this feast. And it's still celebrated to this day. The Jews in the city celebrate on the 14th, we see here. The Jews outside on the 15th. And what happens, even to this day, though, the people gather for the reading of the scroll of Esther. And the reader chants the entire story. And the first two chapters go really, really well. But as they hit chapter 3, wildness breaks out. At each reading of the name of Haman, those who are listening start to boo, and they start to hiss, and they start to stamp their feet, and they twirl around these noisemakers, and the whole audience just delights in this raucous behavior. They try to blot out the name of Haman, and it's sort of like our harvest festival. The kids get all dressed up, and the girls dress up to be like Queen Esther, and some of the boys who are, you know, just kind of that Darth Vader type of, you know, mentality, they dress up as Haman, and some of the other boys dress up as Mordecai. And it's this big, great festival that they have to this day every single year. I read a story this week about a time when Hitler was interrogating this Jewish man. And Hitler's telling this man how he's going to annihilate all the Jews. And the guy starts laughing. He just is laughing. He's like, banging his leg and just laughing. And Hitler's like getting incensed. And he looks at this guy and he's like, what's so funny? And then this Jewish man says to him, throughout the history of Israel, there have been those who have sought to annihilate the Jewish people, to wipe them from off the face of the earth. And every single time that happened, where there was somebody who wanted to do that, God intervened and we ended up with a new holiday. He said, so, Pat, Pharaoh gave us Passover, and Haman gave us Purim, and Antiochus gave us Hanukkah. I'm just wondering what holiday you're going to give us, Now, don't get me wrong. The Holocaust was horrible. And I don't think there's a Jewish holiday that they have. But it is true that God has always intervened in the life of his people. And there's always been this remnant. And we see a great example of that here. Verse 20 tells us, and Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters to all the Jews near and far who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to establish among them that they should celebrate yearly the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar. And as the days of which the Jews had rest from their enemies, as the month which was turned from sorrow to joy for them and from mourning to a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and joy, of sending presents to one another and gifts to the poor. And so the Jews accepted the custom which they had begun, as Mordecai had written them. Because Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to annihilate them and cast pur, that is, the lot, to consume them and destroy them. But when Esther came before the king, he commanded by letter that this wicked plot which Haman had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. And so they called these days Purim, after the name Pur. And therefore, because of all the words of this letter, what they had seen concerning this matter and what had happened to them, the Jews established and imposed it upon themselves and their descendants and all who would join them, that without fail they should celebrate these 2 days every year according to the written instructions and according to the prescribed time, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every family and every province and every city, that these days of Purim should not fail to be observed among the Jews, and that the memory of them should not perish among their descendants. So here we see that Mordecai writes this down, and he gives this decree that this is something that is to be carried out every single year from generation to generation and generation, and explaining what this is about, that this would become a tradition for the people of Israel. And you know what? Traditions are great if we know why we keep them. There was a man named Jim, and his wife was going to cook his favorite meal, a beef roast. And as she began to prepare, he was puzzled when she took the meat and cut a chunk off of each end and placed it in the roaster. And when he looked, he was puzzled by that. And so he asked her about it. And she says, well, she goes, that's my mother. Always did it that way. So my mom always did. So one afternoon, Steve's mother-in-law was visiting, and so he asked her, he goes, why is it so important to cut off the ends of the beef roast before cooking it? And the mother-in-law says, well, it's the family secret. You see, the meat always turns out very, very tender. I learned this from my mom. Well, the next day, Steve called his wife's grandmother. And he said, we're trying to unravel the mystery. Why is it that you cut the ends of the beef off the roast before cooking it? And his wife's grandmother said, it's the only way I could get it to fit into the roaster. Isn't that the way it can be sometimes? We have these traditions and we have no idea why. And there's this memory, oftentimes when we lose the meaning behind what we're doing, all there is this memory, and the meaning fades away. It becomes meaningless. So in order to assure the tradition of Purim as well as its meaning within the Jewish community, the violent days preceding the feast, they were recorded. And every single year they would relive this. This is why we do this. This is what this was about. This is what this is for. And they didn't just celebrate the day, but they continued to talk and to train their kids about why they celebrated. And church, that's a good thing for us to consider. That's a good thing for us to think about and pray in. Because we have our rituals. We think about communion that we do here couple times a month. Why do we do that? Do our kids know why that we do that? Why do we eat that little stale piece of bread and, you know, that drink that juice? And what is that all about? And the need to explain and the need to talk about the importance of the cross and the unity that we find at the cross. That we're all sinners and we come together as one, saved by the work of the cross. That life, as we sing, begins at the cross. And at the cross, there's also this remembrance of our need to die to our flesh. All that reminded there at the cross, or even Christmas. You know, it's so interesting today. And I don't want to say this to, you know, condemn anybody here. But I wonder tonight, if we wandered into the children's ministry room and sat some of the little kids down and said, hey, why do we celebrate Christmas? And I wonder if some of them would say, well, that's because Santa Claus brings us gifts, you know. And they don't know. And they don't get it. And they don't understand. Hopefully that's not the case. But I know in many circles it is. And these guys were adamant. Mordecai made adamant that, hey, every single year we rehearse why we did this and what happened and why we celebrate this and what was the purpose of it. Well, as we see here in verse 29, it says, then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter about Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews and to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim at their appointed time, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had prescribed for them, and as they had decreed for themselves and their descendants concerning matters of their fasting and lamenting. And so the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in a book. And so again, this day becomes an official holiday written on the books for them to remember. The day that was to be their death, that became a celebration of life, a celebration of God's providence. How many of you have ever heard of Enterprise, Alabama? Ever heard of Enterprise, Alabama? Nobody. Okay, a couple. Anybody been to Enterprise, Alabama? You know, it's interesting. That is the place where in the 1900s, cotton was king. But something happened. In the early 1900s, their crops were being destroyed by the boll weevil. So it led the farmers there in Enterprise, Alabama, to look to plant crops that the boll weevil didn't like. And one of the crops that they planted was peanuts. And today, to this very day, Enterprise, Alabama is a huge and major grower of peanuts. And they've erected there a monument to the boll weevil. It's a statue of a woman who's going to be up here holding this hideous bug, okay? And it's right in the center of the town. Like, you drive through and they got this giant monument with this lady holding this boll weevil. But then they have this plaque that sits next to it that says this: in profound appreciation of the boll weevil and what it has done as the herald of prosperity, this monument was erected by the citizens of Enterprise, Coffee County, Alabama. Now think about that for a minute. In profound appreciation, they wrote. In profound appreciation of the boll weevil. This little creature that caused these problems. But haven't you found that to be true in your life as well? That something that brought pain, something that caused pain in your heart and heartache, that you saw God work. And God meets you in your brokenness. And God comes alongside of you and you discover that his grace is sufficient and his power is made perfect in your weakness. We need to make memorials in our hearts when God does things like that. You see, when the pain comes, when the tragedy strikes, listen to me, hear me on this, church. Tragedies and pain do leave scars. I can look around this room and I know, because I know so many of you and I know your stories, there's some scars. There's some pain. And that scar can be an indication in our lives of one of two things. When people look at that scar, they see that scar. We're reminded when we look in the mirror, maybe, you know, of that scar. I mean, scars are interesting because you don't think about them, right? Until you see them. They don't hurt anymore, but they're there. They're a remembrance, and we see it. And it can be the reminder of, oh, that was the thing that ruined my life. That was the thing that wrecked me. That's the thing that left me bitter to this day. Or the other possibility is that scar can become the memorial in your life. It can become the reminder of God's grace. It's really all depends on how you react to it. How you react to the scar. When you embrace and you realize Jesus, he's the healer. Jesus, he's the restorer. Jesus, he's the one who tells us forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Move forward in me. Allow me to empower you today to do and live today what you didn't think was possible because of the pain. And we have to come to him every single day, church. But as we do, and the longer we do, you know, suddenly, as we see the growth that takes place in our hearts, as James writes about, he says, you know, rejoice. And we read that, you know, rejoice when you go through various trials. And we're like, you know, James, are you on drugs or something? You know, what are you talking about? Rejoice. But he's writing from the perspective of somebody who had gone through it and came out the other side. And he's writing to say, this is why I can say this, because I know that when you trust the Lord and cling to the Lord and look to the Lord, and what you find is that that difficulty, God uses it to make you who he wants you to be and to make you more like Jesus. And so the scar can become a memorial in your life of his victory and his healing and his grace, that you can say, like the people of Enterprise, Alabama, in appreciation. Even though I'd never want to go through that again, I'd never wish that on anybody, but I see how God has used it in my life. Great lesson for us. Chapter 10. And King Ahasuerus imposed a tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. And now all the acts of his power and his might and the account of the greatness of Mordecai to which the king advanced him, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was second to King Ahasuerus and was great among the Jews and well received by the multitude of his brethren, seeking the good of his people and speaking peace to all of his countrymen. This last chapter is just a conclusion of the story, and we're told of the greatness of Ahasuerus or Xerxes and of Mordecai. and how Xerxes imposed tribute on the land and on the islands of the sea. And this appears to be, you know, a statement of his power and the far reach of his power, but also of the greatness of Mordecai. It was all recorded in the chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia. And what's important about this is that this would indicate to us, it gives that this wasn't a myth. These are two true historical figures. As we wrap up tonight, I want to remind you of three themes that we've seen here in the book of Esther. Number one, of God's protection on the people of Israel. And this is something that we've seen from the very beginning. We talked about this on Sunday, that from the beginning in the garden, that the serpent has had a mission, that he wanted to kill the offspring of the woman. And we've seen it in Exodus. We've seen it here in the book of Esther. We see it in 1 Samuel. We see it in the New Testament. But all the way through, God has protected his people. And God will continue to protect his people. In fact, you know what? Israel is one of the safest places that you can be on the planet. It is. People are afraid to go there. But in reality, we have this promise. God is for his people, and he's going to protect his people. So, you know, if all hell breaks loose, so to speak, Israel might be the best place that you could be. Seriously. And we're going next November, so you could come with us, end of October. The second thing we see and we've noted is that God is sovereign. And even though God is not mentioned in this whole book, we see he was always moving behind the scenes to orchestrate his plan. He raises up this young orphan girl. He gets Mordecai into this position. And I just want to remind you that we should never, ever forget the providence of God. When things are not making sense or working in your life, don't despair, because he's working behind the scenes. And you can look back, it might be weeks later, it might be years later, that you look back and go, oh, now I see what God is doing. And for some of us, we're not going to discover what that was until we're in eternity. But we're going to look and go, oh, now I get it. Now I see what you're doing. I wish I would have really trusted you, because it makes perfect sense. And then finally, number three, as we've mentioned tonight, we see this incredible picture of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. Haman being this picture of the flesh. And the flesh and our pride, the thing that we need to realize, Haman, a great picture of this, are never satisfied. The flesh sees what it doesn't have and it wants it. But in order for God's purpose to be carried out, the flesh has to be put to death. And when that happens, we see God move and work. He's given us the power through his spirit to walk in that way. We just need to depend upon him. As we close tonight, I'm going to pray, and the band's going to come back out here in a minute. And I just sense maybe tonight that there's some of you here, you've never have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. You know, that baptism of the Holy Spirit we read about in the book of Acts is that empowering of God's Spirit that came upon the early church to empower them to live for Jesus and to be his witnesses. And maybe you've never experienced that, and something resonated with you tonight. As we were talking about, you know, walking in the energy of our flesh and being carnally minded, and you're like, man, that's me. I'm always trying to do this in my own strength. I want to encourage you tonight. Up front are going to be people on our prayer team, and some of our pastors are going to be up here. If you want prayer tonight to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, just come up. They're going to lay hands on you. They're going to pray for you, and God's going to meet you tonight. Maybe you're here, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, but you need a fresh filling. And you're like, man, I just feel dry, and I just feel wiped out. I want to encourage you tonight to come up and get prayer. Allow him to pray for you, lay hands upon you, that the Lord might fill you afresh tonight with his Holy Spirit. Maybe you're one here who is in the midst of that difficulty, your boll weevil moment, you know, when things are just being eaten and you're like in despair. And you're like, man, I want to trust. that there's something around the corner, that God's got this. I want to encourage you as well. Come up and get prayer tonight. So let's pray, and guys are going to come out. Father, we love you. We thank you for your grace in our lives. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, for the way that he just empowers us, and the way, Lord, that he's there for us. And I pray tonight, God, I just sense that you want to move, and you want to work, and you want to touch, and you want to empower. And so tonight I pray, as we just begin, as we just take the last 10, 15 minutes of our service here together to worship you, to praise you, Lord, for your greatness in our lives, your faithfulness to us. Lord, I pray that you would be moving throughout this room by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.